after 7 long years of war, the Israelites' campaign for possession of the promised land of Canaan has ended. The children of Israel now occupied and controlled the land the Lord swore to give them. In verses 44 and 45 of chapter 21, we are told that not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and that God had fulfilled every single promise he had spoken to them. The house of Israel could now rest and enjoy peace and all the abundance of the land. The 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh could also return to the land on the other side of the Jordan that God had promised to them. At the beginning of the 7 years of war, these 2.5 tribes had sent 40,000 armed warriors to help the 9.5 tribes conquer Canaan. Now it was time for them to return to their wives, their children, and their livestock and enjoy their inheritance from the Lord. In Joshua 22, before they returned home, Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to himself in order to first commend them for their service. Let's read verses 2-3. Joshua said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Here Joshua is praising these men for their faithfulness and loyalty. They fully completed the task entrusted to them by Moses and Joshua. They were found to be trustworthy soldiers. This brings to remembrance another story in the Bible found in the book of Matthew, an account of 2 servants who were praised by their Lord for their faithfulness over the stewardship entrusted to them. In Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14, Jesus was teaching his disciples by the use of a parable, a simple story used to teach a spiritual lesson. He told his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, a sum of money for them to invest, to another 2 and another 1, each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents had doubled his Lord's money while he was gone and brought him 5 more talents. And likewise, he who received 2 talents gained 2 more talents besides them for their Lord. Now, in both cases, these servants were individually told by their Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's interesting in this parable that the servant who was given more to invest and the servant who was given less to invest each received the same praise and rewards for their faithfulness to the Lord. Now, I'm certain that each one of us here this morning want to hear these words spoken to us by Jesus, right? "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh received praise because they proved themselves to be loyal and trustworthy soldiers by keeping the commands given to them over 7 years of difficult battle. In the parable of the talents, Jesus is teaching and exhorting his disciples and you and I today to faithfully complete any task committed to us by our Lord, no matter the difficulty or length of time involved. In Ephesians 2:10, we are told, "For we are His, God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In this life, God gives each of us good works to complete for His glory. Our lives are not our own. They are God's. However big or small our service to God, praise and rewards will follow the faithful servant. You might teach Bible studies to women, or you might teach Bible studies to children in children's church, or you might teach Bible stories to your young toddlers at home. All of these good works are equally important to the Lord. God's praise and future rewards are for each person who completes the works entrusted to them by the Lord to the best of their ability. The thing we must avoid at all costs is not trying, or only giving a partial effort, or worst of all, giving up because of hardship, of discouragement, or fear, or even out of laziness. Those who take their one talent and bury it, doing nothing with it, will not be rewarded. Jesus taught this clearly in his parable. But those who are trustworthy in their service to the Lord will indeed hear these blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, after Joshua commends and praises the 2.5 tribes for a job well done, he then goes on to exhort them spiritually. In verse 5, we see Joshua strongly and earnestly instruct each soldier with these words. Let's read verse 5. "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." How beautiful are these words of instruction for us. Notice here that Joshua does not give the 2.5 tribes military advice on how to fortify their lands on the other side of the Jordan or conquer more territory. Instead, we see Joshua displaying the heart of God, the heart of a true leader, a leader who is concerned for each soldier's spiritual walk above all else. Joshua knew that soldiers tend to forget the Lord when the battle is over. He knew that in peacetime, it is easy to drift from God and compromise faithfulness instead of clinging to God as when your life is in danger. Joshua is now telling these faithful soldiers, just as you were diligent to love and obey the Lord in battle, now love and obey and cling to God going forward in times of peace. These 2.5 tribes were given by God a wonderful inheritance of land to return to on the other side of the Jordan, and an abundance of riches and spoil to take with them from the victories the Lord had given them. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus said that those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Notice the word forgiven has the word given in it. Ladies, just as these 2.5 tribes have been given a marvelous inheritance and extravagance of riches to take home to their families, we too have been given innumerable riches in Christ. First and foremost, our great salvation, complete forgiveness for our sins and deliverance from the effects of sin, so that we should not perish but have eternal life. In 1 Peter 1:4, we are told that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We all have been forgiven much and given much. Should we not all love Jesus much? In Mark 12:29, Jesus tells us exactly what he deserves. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Let me tell you a little bit of my story. Before I was a Christian, I was an atheist. I didn't believe God existed. And if by chance he did, I didn't believe we should spend all our time worshiping him. As a teenager, I was depressed, and I didn't really know it. I was a thief. I was a pathological liar. I had two lives going on, a real one and a fake one. And more than anything else, I was love-starved in my soul. I remember the day I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I was at my girlfriend's sister's house, and their Bible study teacher, Mark, was telling me about Jesus. All I recall is that I was uncomfortable with the conversation and wanted to leave that house as quickly as possible. And as I was thinking about a polite way of leaving, Mark asked me if I wanted to pray and receive Jesus. So at that point, I figured, well, I might as well pray, then I could get out of there quicker. So I prayed. And looking back at it, I can truly say that God pursued me out of his grace and mercy. That day, I remember going home and lying on my bed and staring at the ceiling, and it was like all of a sudden, a light bulb went off. I realized for the first time in my life that God existed, that there was a God, that he existed and that he'd loved me. From that moment on, the Lord gave me an insatiable desire to read and study the Bible. I bought my first set of commentaries, I believe, at age 17. I had been forgiven much, and I loved much. How about you? Have you been forgiven much? Do you love much? The motive for our obedience to God is love. The motive for our obedience to God is love. If we love him because he first loved us, so much so that he died in our place on the cross, we will desire to cling to him, to walk closely with him, and to look to obey his words. If you find by your actions or lack thereof that your love for God is not what it should be or what it used to be, that your life does not reflect that you are loving him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that your loyalty is divided between God and the love of other things that now dominate your heart and time. If you have left your first love, think back on the day of your salvation. Think back on what God rescued you from. Think back to that sweet time during those first weeks, months, years, to your honeymoon experience with Jesus, when all you wanted to do was be with him, be in his word, be in church, and serve him wholeheartedly. Jesus says to you in Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, for where you have fallen. Remember where you've drifted from. Repent and do the first works. Come back to me, your first love. Leave the rest behind." For some here this morning, Jesus is calling you to return to him. Do you hear him? Now we move on to an interesting story that contains many lessons for us. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. verses 9 through 12. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of the Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. How quickly things have changed. One minute we see the 2.5 tribes receiving praise for their faithfulness in battle. The next minute they build an altar that nearly provokes a civil war. Almost immediately after receiving an exhortation by Joshua to remain loyal to the Lord, these tribes appear to be doing the exact opposite. You see, offering sacrifices to God on any altar other than the altar by the door of the tabernacle was in direct violation to the law of God. Leviticus 17, verses 8 through 9 states, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell with you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." The altar of the tabernacle was now in Shiloh with the 9.5 tribes of the children of Israel. So the second altar was built by the Jordan River. When it was built, the children of Israel thought it meant one thing. The other tribes were committing apostasy, rebellion, and defiance against God and his laws. Now, most ironically, these soldiers of the 9.5 tribes were about to fight their brothers, their fellow comrades in war, who had just fought alongside them to ensure their victory in the Promised Land. Though battle-weary, the children of Israel were willing to go to war to prevent apostasy. They felt upholding God's laws against compromise, guarding God's honor and holiness, was more important than their very lives. These men had a righteous zeal for God and his word, which was to be commended. We too, as Christians, are called to contend for and uphold the truth of God's word. In Jude 1:3, Jude exhorts Christians to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the message of the gospel, which was under attack in Jude's time by false teachers who were spreading dangerous heresies, deviating from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Today, apostates, false believers, attempt to infiltrate the church with false doctrines, and many have succeeded. They twist the word of God, often add or subtract to it to promote their incorrect doctrines. Young as well as older Christians not grounded in Bible doctrine are easy targets for apostates. This is why it's essential for each of us to be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, reading, searching, and studying our Bibles daily, letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Did you know that true Christianity is always one generation away from extinction? To prevent this, we must know the faith, teach it to the next generation, and most importantly, uphold the faith within the body of Christ, contending earnestly for it. This word contend means to agonize. It is a picture of a soldier who gives their all, just like the children of Israel were willing to do. Each of us has responsibility as Christians and have been given a stewardship, a responsibility by God to protect the true teachings of Scripture. When we see or hear those who claim to be Christians advocate false doctrines, we must speak up. We must defend, contend, struggle for the faith. What are some examples of the false doctrines apostates promote? In Jude, it's only one chapter in Jude, verse 4, we are told, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or immorality and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." First, notice that these people creep in deceptively into the churches. They crept in, and no one was watching or guarding against their heresy. Jesus warned many times that false teachers would arise. Jude calls them ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness or immorality. How many mainline Christian denominations today have we seen adopt immoral doctrines? The Presbyterian Church in the United States voted in 2014 to openly accept same-sex marriages. The United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, among many others, have also embraced homosexuality. How did these once Bible-teaching churches descend to embracing sinful practices? It started with those who crept in and no one contending for the faith. Jude also states that apostates are those who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ who bought them. Jude is speaking about one person when he says, "the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Apostates deny the deity of Christ. They believe Jesus was a good teacher or a prophet or maybe even the Son of God, but they deny that Jesus is the eternal God come in the flesh. In 2020, the Christian Post did a survey. They found 1/3 of evangelical Christians surveyed believe that Jesus is not God. What churches do they attend? What false doctrines are being taught? There are many Christian faith groups today that are non-Trinitarian. They deny the Trinity, and some of them even teach God as a force, not a person. The Bible teaches that one of the signs that we are in the last day and that Jesus is coming soon is the rise of apostasy in the church. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote that in the last days, perilous times will come inside the church. He went on to say, the time will come when confessing Christians will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves false teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. There is a movement today called Progressive Christianity that started in the 1990s, and it has been infiltrating and influencing the church for decades. This movement denies the biblical doctrines of the atoning blood of Jesus, original sin, our sin nature, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus, his physical resurrection, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Progressive Christianity promotes same-sex relationships and transgenderism. Also, along with universalism, the belief that no one will be punished in hell, but everyone will eventually be saved. and pluralism. All roads lead to God. No one religion has the ultimate truth about God. Ladies, we can see by all of this why it is so important for us today, just like it was for the tribes of Israel in their day, to be ready and willing to contend earnestly for the true biblical faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now moving on, although the children of Israel were right in their willingness to go to battle to protect against apostasy, to protect against spiritual compromise, they were wrong because they jumped to an incorrect conclusion. Instead of giving their faithful brethren the benefit of the doubt, they assumed the worst possible conclusion. They thought the evidence spoke for itself. Because the 2.5 tribes had built another altar, this obviously meant they were planning to offer sacrifices on it, which was contrary to God's law. They were wrong. Their assumptions were wrong. As they would soon find out, the altar was not built for sacrifices at all. There was no apostasy. There was no abandoning of God's laws, no rejection of the faith. The children of Israel had improperly judged the 2.5 tribes' motives based on circumstantial evidence. This is unfortunately human nature, quick to be negative, quick to judge the actions of others based on incomplete facts. As Christians, this ought not to be. We as God's children should be the first ones to give others the benefit of the doubt when something negative about them is brought to our attention, especially when it involves one of the household of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, we are told that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love believes the best about a person. As Christians, we should be the first to say, you know, I know that person's character, and I'm not willing to believe or entertain anything negative about them until I speak to them myself and find out the facts. Don't you wish we all received that kind of treatment? That people stood up for each other until the truth is known? As we move on in our story, we see that the children of Israel were gathered to go to war against their brethren. But first, they sent a delegation ahead to the 2.5 tribes. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? So before going to war with the 2.5 tribes, the children of Israel first sent Phinehas the priest and 10 tribal rulers to confront them with their sin. Sending a delegation ahead of the army of Israel was far better than jumping into battle first and finding out the truth later. Now in Matthew chapter 18, in verses 15 through 17, and this is something we should all have underlined in our Bibles, Jesus gives Christians clear instructions on what to do in the event someone sins against them. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. You could just write that down for now. In this passage, Jesus outlines three steps. The first step is by far the most important, and it is designed to resolve most issues. What is the first step? When a person sins against you or has offended you in some way, go to that person alone and try to resolve the issue. How often this first step is ignored in the body of Christ today. Instead of going to the person who might have sinned against us or offended us, many times Christians go and share their concerns with some other sister or brother who in turn shares with somebody else. This then becomes gossip. If a Christian does not have the courage to talk to the offender alone, they should keep silent. How many misunderstandings and divisions, how much hurt and pain could be avoided by following step one and going to the offender alone in a spirit of meekness? Back in our story, the northern tribes of the children of Israel, because of their rash judgment of their brethren, instead of approaching the 2.5 tribes in a spirit of peace and humility, trusting there was a reasonable explanation for them building an altar, we see right away they denounced these tribes, charging them with treachery for violating and betraying God's laws. They also accused them of rebellion or mutiny for starting an uprising against God. This accusatory approach could have, in and of itself, provoked a violent response. In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Gentleness is always the fruit of the Spirit that should be evident in any conversation we have with others who have possibly strayed into sin. Fortunately, the 2.5 tribes, instead of responding with anger or violence themselves to the harsh words of blame and disapproval coming at them, calmly denied the charges of building the altar in rebellion against God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are told that love is not provoked. And in Galatians 5:23, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. There might be times in each of our lives where we are misunderstood or falsely and unlovingly accused of something we are innocent of. In those moments, God wants us to remember that He is our defender. He wants us to trust Him and allow His Holy Spirit to control us with His peace. We are, as Galatians 5:16 tells us, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, not give in to anger. Now, before the 2.5 tribes were able to respond and explain why they built the altar, Phinehas and the leaders concluded their harsh accusations by saying something quite different and unexpected, something both loving and generous, which probably helped calm the tense situation between the two sides. In verse 19, they said, "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and to take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." Here we see the northern tribes offer their land to the other tribes to prevent the perceived sin of the rival altar. These tribes were, at great cost to themselves, offering to help their brothers. Instead of just pointing out their sin and telling them to repent, they offered a real solution. Take some of their land and some of their cities closer to God's altar in Shiloh. When God uses a Christian to correct another in sin, often that Christian is also called to lovingly and sacrificially be part of the solution. Suppose a professing Christian sister is living with a man out of wedlock. Is it enough to point out her sin and tell her to separate from him without offering her help, like a temporary place to live if she needs it? The northern tribes knew that when one or more tribes of Israel sinned, the whole of Israel suffered. It's the same in the body of Christ. When one member sins, we are all affected adversely. How important it is for each of us to be willing, in a spirit of humility, to both correct and help restore a family member. As we proceed to the end of this conflict and chapter, in verses 24 and 25, the 2.5 tribes explain exactly why they built the second altar. The second altar was made because they feared that in future generations, because of the separation of the tribes by the Jordan River, that the 9.5 northern tribes would forget that they also were a part of Israel and deny them access to the altar at Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord. In verses 26 and 27, the 2.5 tribes explained that the altar was not built for sacrifices. It was built as a witness, a testimony, as evidence for future generations that they had the right to cross the Jordan and worship the Lord at Shiloh. The altar was a symbol meant to unify the 12 tribes. Each would see it and be reminded that they were all called to worship Jehovah at the tabernacle of meeting at Shiloh. In verse 33, we read, "So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt." Now, after reading this passage, one can't help but think that if the 2.5 tribes had just told the other tribes of Israel beforehand what they planned to build and why, this entire misunderstanding and near war could have been avoided. It teaches us how important good communication is. We need good communication with those we work with those we serve with, those we live with. How many conflicts could be avoided if we consult with each other, if we talk to each other, if we include others in our decisions, if we seek godly counsel when needed? So many great lessons for us today. How rich is God's living word? Right, ladies? Let's pray.